Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts. Father God, gracious Lord of all things, we rejoice to worship you now. You spoke us into existence, and it was also your word that spoke us into a renewed existence when we were born again. You create light out of darkness. You did this with the material universe when you spoke everything out of the darkness of nothing. And you did it again when you spoke the new heavens and the new earth out of the darkness of ruin and wreckage. We thank you for what you've done for us, and we beseech you to receive our worship now and to do marvelous things with it. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
In the second verse of the meditation that was sung for us, you heard the names of a number of British generals, Burgoyne, Howe, Clinton, for example, from the time of our war for independence over 200 years ago. This sounds very odd to our modern ears, for we have come to believe that worship in a Christian church is a vapory and spiritual thing. But we only react this way because we've come to misunderstand what the word spiritual means. It means obedient, not ethereal. Psalm 135 says this, "Who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for inheritance, and heritage unto Israel, his people." Christian worship should include the names of dead generals and defeated kings. But in order to do this, you have to know the story of your people. And that means you have to think. You have to read a book. More than this, in our effeminate and relativistic age, you have to take sides. You have to make decisions. And the decisions you make will bring you into conflict with others who say that you are misrepresenting Jesus and the gospel along with Joseph, Mary, and all the saints. How dare you? The incarnation means that God came down. One of the ramifications of the incarnation means that we must also come down. Come down in another sense. We must come down on the issues. It is easier to just float and not do anything that would bring you into conflict with fellow Christians. Another trick we use is that we come down, but we do so in our own name, on our own authority. You vote in a particular way, not as an act of discipleship and obedience, but rather as a way of marking your own opinion, which you invite the rest of the nation to take for what it's worth. But that is not what we are called to do. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Our God and Father, we confess as a people and a nation that we have been given a better caliber of candidates than we deserve, and yet it is still grim. We thank you for the mercy, and we ask for greater and greater mercy. Help us to learn repentance as a nation. Teach us what civic repentance looks like, and give us that repentance as an undeserved gift. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we pray that you would teach us civic repentance first, so that we might model it for the rest of our fellow citizens. We pray that we would learn principle without compromise, and that we would also learn principle without a false perfectionism. Teach us, Lord, and give us what you are teaching us. Forgive us, Lord, and forgive us for Jesus' sake. We confess our own individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the good and great name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. These also who erred in spirit will come to an understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. When God determined to save this sorry planet, he knew that a great deal of forgiveness was going to be involved, and he knew how costly it would be to him. He delights in that forgiveness regardless, and so I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 5. These are the words of God. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. Father in God, open our eyes for us. Father in heaven, open our hearts for us. Great God of nations, open up the great reformation that you've promised your people. We ask for this in the strong name of Jesus. And amen.
Amen.
Today, October 7th, 2012, is Pulpit Freedom Sunday. In 1954, the Johnson Amendment was passed through Congress, which asserted that asserted the federal government's right to set limits on what could and could not be preached from the pulpit. On this Lord's Day, over 1,000 American pastors are going to be preaching in violation of that regulation, in defiance of that law, in hopes of obtaining a court case that can be used to challenge the constitutionality of that law. So, 1954 is over a half century ago. That law has not yet been tested in court. And it's not yet been tested in court because the law is primarily used to intimidate cowards. It has not been something that they've actually taken to court, largely because I think they know that they would lose. It's not a constitutional requirement. But the law is used to intimidate, and it's not yet been tested. A number of years ago, people say that they're intimidated, they try to do things. So a number of years ago, when we were having one of our local controversies, someone locally complained about us, and I was investigated by the Idaho Attorney General's office for approximately 6 months. They had a file open on me, and it was because of something that I had written in credenda. I had written in credenda about a particular candidate I would not vote for. Someone complained, and that was used to, you know, we need to shut these people up. We need to quiet them down. I'm not saying the Idaho Attorney General was trying to do that, but I am saying there were people who were trying to silence us, trying to muzzle us, and that law is used in that way. We're going to challenge your tax-exempt status or that sort of thing. Well, let's consider the text, and we'll come back to some of the practical issues after that. The preaching of the Apostle Paul was effective in Thessalonica. So effective, in fact, that it provoked opposition, envious opposition, coupled with slander. Your opposition, your envy, your hatred can stir you up to want to do something, but then after you're motivated to do something against these people who are preaching the gospel, you have to find a rock. If you want something to throw, you have to hunt around and find a rock. Well, that opposition preceded the political slander and was an opposition in search of an argument, which was found soon enough in the political claim that they made. These men are preaching Jesus, another king, and they're setting up a king alongside or above Caesar. The unbelieving Jews gathered up, it says, lewd fellows of the baser sort, meaning first century blog trolls, and they were able to set an uproar going. Verse 5, when they couldn't find Paul, he was probably out buying something at the store. They went out for an errand or something. They couldn't find him where they thought they were going to find him. They grabbed Jason, where he was staying, his house where Paul was staying. They grabbed Jason and some others, and they hauled them in. Verse 6. First, they accused these people of being the type who preached Christ in such a way as to turn the world upside down. These people are preaching Jesus, and they're preaching Jesus in a way that's upending everything, which, as a side note, that needs to happen here. We need to have Christian preachers who preach Jesus in such a way that it throws everything into a tizzy, so that non-believers saying, these people are upsetting everything. Jason was a friend of these preachers, and he received these people. He put them up. He showed hospitality to these people who were acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, they said, saying that there was an authority over Caesar, one Jesus, King of all things. Verse 7. They troubled everybody with a set of accusations. Verse 8. And after Jason posted bond, they all went home. Verse 9. And then the story goes on. Well, let's consider something first. Many Christians will say that, well, this is just obviously slander because Caesar is a political king and Jesus is a spiritual king. Well, that's true. Jesus is a spiritual king. Jesus is not an earthly king in the way that Caesar is. He's not an earthly president in the way that our president is. But we believe as Christians that Jesus has been enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus has been enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. We do not believe that this means that he has been vaporized and projected up into the upper regions of metaphysics. We do not believe that Jesus has been removed from this cosmos. We do not believe that the authority of Jesus has been removed from this world, from this planet, from this collection of nations. Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is Lord over every nation that's represented at the United Nations, and if there are any nations that are not represented there, he's the Lord of those nations also. So the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the nations. He's not the Lord of the invisible 17th dimension. He's not the Lord of some invisible realm of theoretical physics. The Lord Jesus is the Lord of this world. So the difference is, spiritual does not mean that Jesus is somehow mystically Lord of the inner reaches of your heart or the upper reaches of metaphysics. Jesus is Lord here and now. We believe that Jesus has been given dominion, glory, and a kingdom over all peoples, nations, and languages. Daniel 7:14. That's the passage where Jesus, the Lord Jesus, ascends on the clouds of heaven. I saw the one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven, which many people, when that's quoted in the New Testament, misinterpret, applying it to the second coming. If you look at the place where Jesus is quoting, Daniel 7:14 is the one like a son of man coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days, coming on the clouds of heaven. It's talking about the ascension of Jesus into the courts of God. It's not talking about the second coming. Jesus comes into the courtroom of the Ancient of Days, and there, in that courtroom, he is given universal dominion over all peoples, nations, and languages. We believe this dominion that the Lord Jesus has been given, we believe it to be an everlasting dominion. We believe that of the increase of his government on earth, there will be no end. Isaiah 9:7. This is something you're all going to be reminded of, and you're going to remind others when you send out your Christmas cards. Of the increase of his government, where? Here. Of the increase of his government, the kingdom of God, Jesus teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come, not thy kingdom go, but thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus comes down to earth, he lives a perfect sinless life, he dies on the cross, he's buried, he rises again from the dead, he then tells his disciples in the Great Commission, go disciple all the nations, he ascends into heaven, and as he comes into heaven, the Ancient of Days gives him authority over every nation on earth. All those nations that he told his followers to disciple, to bring to him. We believe that all kings and all presidents, we believe that all congresses and all parliaments, every assembly of men, have a moral and a true obligation to bow down and kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them. Psalm 2:12. We believe that Jesus told us that our marching orders were to disciple all the nations of men, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. That's in Matthew 28:18 through 20. Now, if Jesus says to disciple all the nations, if he says to baptize them, if he says to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, that includes our nation. Jesus didn't say this about all the nations except ones that have a First Amendment, falsely interpreted. The First Amendment, well, I'm glad I mentioned that, because then I have to explain it. The First Amendment does not require Americans to be religiously neutral. If it did, then that means that the Bible requires us to ignore the First Amendment. Right? The Bible would say, well, sorry, too bad for you, First Amendment. But that's not what the First Amendment means. In a federal system like ours, it doesn't cause any problems at all if the national bird is the bald eagle and the state bird of Maryland is the oriole, and different states have different birds. You can have a national flower and state flowers and nobody gets worked up. But if you have a particular denomination of Christians that's the Established Church of Virginia, and another one that's the Established Church of Connecticut, and another one that's the Established Church of Pennsylvania, let's say, if you have different established churches, and then you create a Church of the United States, a national church over the whole shebang, you're setting the stage for religious conflict. When the Constitution was adopted, 9 of the 13 colonies had established Christian churches at the state level. 9 of the 13 colonies that approved the Constitution had established Christian churches at the state level. 9 of 13. The Constitution did not prohibit the states from acknowledging that Jesus was Lord. 9 of the 13 did acknowledge that Jesus was Lord when the Constitution was adopted. They said in the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law concerning the establishment of religion. Congress is the only entity that can violate the First Amendment. Well, the First Amendment says Congress shall not do the following. Congress is the only entity that can violate the First Amendment. Let me say that again. And they can violate it by establishing a Church of the United States, like there's a Church of Denmark and like there's a Church of England. They could violate it by doing that. They could also violate the First Amendment by prohibiting the free exercise thereof, which they did in 1954 when they passed the Johnson Amendment, saying, you can't say this from a Christian pulpit. You can't say that from a Christian pulpit. Somebody's going to say, you're getting into politics in a Christian pulpit. You're violating the First Amendment. No, no. Congress is the only entity that can violate the First Amendment, and Congress has in fact done so repeatedly over and over and over again. And Christians, like so many sheep, have just followed along buying. Now, we are supposed to be sheep, and we are supposed to follow along, and we are supposed to baa, but we're supposed to follow the shepherd, not these people. Now, this charge that Jesus gave in the Great Commission to disciple all the nations includes America. It includes our nation, does it not? We are not secularists with a tiny little Christian corner in our hearts. We are Christians in public, and we are Christians in private, with no authorized secular corner in our hearts. We are not secularists with a Christian corner. That's simply out-and-out compromise. But nor are we Christians in public and private with a little secular corner in our hearts. Or it'd be more accurate to say, no authorized secular corner in our hearts, because that's what sin is. Sin is whenever you find yourself making room for yourself to sin, what you're doing is you're saying, Jesus is not Lord here. Whenever we find such a corner of impudent autonomy, we confess it to God as a sin. We are Christians all the way. We are Christians all the way in. We are Christians all the way out. There are many Christians who have compromised themselves by saying, Caesar can have all the public stuff, and I'm going to keep a little devotional cubby in the recesses of my heart. Jesus doesn't want your devotional cubby. He doesn't want your little niche where you go and pray to Jesus in that little spot. That makes Jesus a sort of a limited, finite household God. He doesn't want to be a household God in your heart. He doesn't want to be a local Baal. He is the one who rose from the dead and claimed universal dominion over all things. So, let's take this a few steps further down the road. It is no better, and this needs to be emphasized strongly, It is no better for the Christian church to be co-opted by a secular political party than by a secular state. It is no more of an improvement to be co-opted by a group of secularists, a subset of secularists, than to be co-opted by the secularists altogether. So the United States of America is trying to be, contrary to our history, contrary to many of our laws, contrary to our tradition, contrary to our history, we are trying currently to become a secular nation. There are parties that advance that agenda. One of them would be the Democratic Party. Another would be the Republican Party. It is no more lawful for us to be co-opted by the Republicans than by the Democrats or by the two of them working in concert together. We are not permitted to be co-opted by any form of organized secularism. And this addresses one of the things that people are going to say. People are going to get on a high. I can't believe you're talking politics from the pulpit. I can't believe you're talking politics from the pulpit shortly before an election. I can't believe you're doing that, because this just shows that you conservative Christians are in the Republican Party's back pocket. You have been co-opted by them. You are being manipulated by the Republicans. Well, going back to what I said earlier, when I was investigated by the Idaho Attorney General's office, which just incidentally is not a picnic. That's not a fun thing to have happen to you. When I was investigated by the Idaho Attorney General's office, it was over something I had said about a Republican candidate. It was over something I had said about a Republican that I wouldn't vote for. In fact, I think I said I'd rather be dead in a ditch than vote for that particular than to vote for that particular Republican candidate. And by refusing to be co-opted by the Republicans and by the Democrats, the secular apparatus kicked into gear and they said, we have to police this. We have to do something about this. So when people, whether it's our fellow Christians or people from outside, say, you people at Christchurch, you're just sort of the Republican Party at prayer. You're just the Republican Party in an adjunct auxiliary capacity. Give me a break. Are they, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. People who think that we are beholden to Republicans or Democrats need to get themselves investigated. I speak as a fool. Need to get themselves attacked. Need to get themselves having to get an attorney to defend themselves against that sort of nonsense before they come around telling me that I am beholden to people that I've been standing against for many, many years. Again, as Paul said, and I do this very well, I speak as a fool. This is a standard that we've had in this church for many years. We've had this standard in our church for many years. But when a particular man of truth is a candidate for office, and he fears God, and he hates covetousness, Exodus 18:21 gives us a rudimentary primer on how we should think about candidates. Pick men who hate covetousness and who fear God. They fear God and they hate covetousness. If you find a man like that, for example, Gresham Bauma, as many of you know him, what principle would be violated by saying so in church? What principle would be violated if you find a man who honors Jesus Christ, who knows God, and who hates covetousness? And even if someone offered an endorsement like that in error, what business is it of our federal government, which does not fear God at all and is the walking embodiment of covetousness? Federal government, thy name is bloat. What business is of theirs to set up shop to determine whether Christians who are honoring God, fearing God, and who want to find candidates who hate covetousness, what business is it of the grasping and the avaricious, the mendacious, the lying, cheating, thieving people who are running this operation? Let's call it this operation. I've long felt that we ought not to have chaplains serving in Congress, because the scripture says you shall not turn a den of thieves into a house of prayer or something like, maybe I got that a little jumbled. Why do they get to determine who fears God? They don't fear God. Why do they get to determine? If we say the qualifications for office, you've got to fear God and you've got to hate covetousness. Why do they get to say, That's kind of bad. What you're doing there is kind of bad. Fuzzy thinking is one of the characteristic sins of our age. And one of its marked features is the feature of trying to have it both ways. We tend to look back at those eras when God blessed us as a nation, which he did. And we try to pretend that he's still blessing us in that same way, and we can just make it continue to happen automatically by going to 4th of July parades and by putting an American flag on a truck. That's not what is going on. Perhaps you've seen the inverted bumper sticker. Instead of God bless America, we need to do something different. We need to turn it upside down. America, bless God. Praise God. Serve God. We don't bring God in to bless what we're doing. We are among the nations of men, and we must honor him. It begins with our worship of him. We tend to assume that God must still be blessing us in that same way somewhere in the hinterlands. But withholding his judgment, God has withheld his judgment from us. Withholding his judgment, although it is a blessing after a fashion, is not the kind of blessing that we should be seeking out. At least that, we want at least the blessing of God withholding judgment. But are we not hungry for more than that? Don't we want positive blessing? Don't we want God to pour out his blessing positively, not just the blessing of not striking us down as we deserve? How bad would it have to get? How bad would it have to get before we started to question some of our erroneous assumptions? How many babies would we have to kill? 40 million and counting now. But do we have to get up over 100 million before we start becoming a wicked nation? When do we become wicked? When do we become evil? When do we become the bad guys? When? What's the ticker? Hitler killed 6 million. He's one of the great bad guys of history. And he really is. But what have we done? What have we done? Why do we get a bye? Why do we get a pass? How many people do we have to kill before we don't get that bye anymore, before we don't get that pass? How many dollars would we have to soak in kerosene and set off with a match? How much of the future do we have to burn before God says, you people are idiots, and I need to deal with you roughly in the only way that an idiot, a spiritual and moral idiot, can understand? How far does it have to go? How bad does it have to get? Obviously, our ruling elites hate the future. They hate the future. When they are not killing the citizens of the future, they are taxing the remainder into a staggering slavery. They hate it. They hate God, and they hate the image of God. They hate God, and they hate the image of God and man. That's why they kill the most defenseless among us. And that's a way of striking at the future. God has promised this planet a wonderful and glorious future. God has promised us a wonderful time, a golden era when all the nations are streaming to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has promised us that. That's what's coming. And the people who hate God want to interfere with that. They want to cut off the future. They want to get in between the present and that future that God has promised us. So they are killing the future, and they are taxing us so that the remainder would be slaves with chains around their ankles and their wrists and their neck. When are we allowed to observe this and say that this is what they're doing? When are we allowed to look at it and call it what it is? When are we allowed to say, well, since 1954, they've been saying, not there. You can say so for the time being on the bumper sticker of your car. But you can't get the people of God together and talk in submission to the Word of God, talk about these things as though Jesus has an opinion about what we're to be doing, how we're to be living. When are we allowed to observe and say what they're doing? And if we can see and say it, why can we not say it from the pulpit? They say, well, they'll come up kind of concerned for you. Where do you go to church? And then a concerned look will come over their face. They say, well, we have to guard against extremism. We really have to guard against extremism. You know, one of the features of the late 20th century and the early 21st century is a rise of fundamentalism all over the globe. And first thing you know, you're going to be blowing yourself up in pickup trucks in the Middle East. Fundamentalism is bad. Religious extremism is bad. And you're sounding pretty extreme. Let me get this right. You believe that it is a constitutional right to chop up a baby in the womb. You believe that it's all right to do that by the million. You believe that it's a constitutional right to chop up a baby in the womb. You believe that this sort of thing ought to be celebrated. You call it things like pro-choice. You believe that, and you think I'm extreme? You do that, and you think that we're extreme for objecting? What we do, what we've done as a nation, is contrary to the law of God. It is contrary to the law of nature. God has built into us a revulsion against this sort of thing. It's contrary to the law of God. It's contrary to the law of nature. And it's contrary to the laws of all civilized Christian nations up to this point. And you want to live in defiance of that. You want to turn everything on its head. And you want to say, anybody that says, you want to call them extreme. What immortal gall. What insufferable arrogance. What blind folly. When heaven and earth has fled away, and the judge of all nations summons all nations to stand before him, and the kings of the earth and the Supreme Court justices are wishing that the mountains would fall on them, go find me your extremists then. Tell me what's extreme at that point. The only thing that will be extreme at that point is everlasting damnation. That's extreme. And if you have the gall to tell people who are trying to warn you, listen, you're hating God's image, you're hating your future, you're hating your people, you're hating everything about... Wisdom says, all who hate me, in Proverbs 8, all who hate me love death. That's the way it goes. And we have been cowed, we have been pushed into a corner, and there they are conducting their genocide, and they say, but you have to be very, very careful. You have to color inside the lines. If you want to voice dissent about what's going on, you may not do it here. Well, too bad. Wisdom declares that everyone who hates her loves death. Those who hate wisdom have a death wish. Proverbs 8:36. Secularism is unbelief. And unbelief is always fruitless. Unbelief is always fruitless. Jude, verse 12. How fruitless is it? It's as fruitless as a Planned Parenthood abortion clinic. It is as fruitless as a sodomite wedding on the courthouse steps. It is as fruitless as an argument with someone who wants unbelieving godlings to be able to ascend to the sides of the north and create wealth out of nothing. Only God creates wealth out of nothing. Only God can speak, and there it is. We want that position. We want that job. We want to be as God. But we can't be. It always comes back, so necessarily, it always comes back to Jesus. It always comes back to Jesus. This is not a time where, this is not, Pulpit Freedom Sunday is not a Sunday in which we preach Jesus for most of the year, and then in election season or during an election year, we hit pause and we move over here and we give a few political lectures with a Christian tinge. That's not what's going on. We preach Jesus all the time. We are to be about Jesus all the time. There are no exceptions. This is political because the gospel is political. The gospel has political ramifications. It always comes back to Jesus. If Jesus did not assert his authority over these United States by coming back from the dead, then you need to go find another religion. If Jesus did not assert his authority, his personal authority, over these United States and proving that by coming back from the dead, then I suggest you find another religion. If you don't think that that's true, try something else. Go get another altar to light candles on. Call yourself something else. Go count some pagan beads. Go count them somewhere else. Because the Christian faith is inescapably about Jesus all the time, all the way down, everywhere. You cannot find a place where Jesus relinquishes his authority. You cannot find a place where Jesus, the Supreme Court, they can do whatever they want. Oh, the Ninth Circuit, they can do whatever they want. No. The Lord Jesus is the one who, if preached biblically, who, if preached scripturally, who, if preached in the power of the Spirit, will always unsettle the bramble men of this age. If he is declared as crucified, buried, risen, and ascended, where he went into the presence of the Ancient of Days and was given authority over Idaho, was given authority over Washington and Oregon, and work your way down, work your way across. If that is not the case, then we are of all men most to be pitied. If it is the case, then Jason and his friends, people like them, will always find themselves down at the courthouse posting bond. And if he is not declared in that way, then how is it possible to pretend that you're still preaching the Christian gospel? How is it possible to pretend that you're preaching the Christian gospel when nothing like what you see in the Bible ever happens when you preach it? Many modern Christians, many contemporary Christians, have turned the Christian gospel into a mystery religion, a mystery cult. We gather here and we do these things, and the outside world, the secular authorities, know that it's irrelevant to their pursuits, and so they leave you alone because it's just a mystery cult. But the biblical faith, the true Christian faith, is not like that. We just prayed this morning for the saints, our brothers and sisters in Laos. We just prayed for this morning for them. Why? Because the civil authorities are afraid of Bible studies. Now, why? Why are they afraid of Bible studies? Well, for the same reason that these lewd fellows of the baser sort were afraid of what Paul was preaching. It's not just words on a page. It's not just words said in a room when we gather together and we sing songs and we do these things. It is not just what happens in the room. When the Magi showed up in Jerusalem, when the Magi came and they said, "We've heard about a king that was born, Herod the Great, for all his evil heart, Herod the Great had more spiritual astuteness than many modern Christians have, because he knew that this was a big deal. He knew that this king that was born was a threat to his rule, was a threat to his kind of rule, and Herod the Great was exactly right. He was correct. This is not just three wise men off a Christmas card with their camels and doing their thing, and then they came to worship a baby Jesus who is somehow going to assume spiritual authority in the upper reaches of metaphysics. Herod the Great did not care about that. He knew, he cared about what was going to happen to him. He cared about that, and that's what we should recognize. If we don't like eating the devil's beef, then we need to stop smelling his gravy. We need to stop being enticed by things. We need to stop being enticed by things that he offers. Oh, that smells good. And then 20 years later, 40 years later, 50 years later, we say, hey, where did this oppressive thing come from? Where did this tyrannical rule come from? Why does that department think they're in charge of this? How did they ever come to think that they had jurisdiction over what a Christian minister who is ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ to represent his interests, where do they get off thinking that they can control what's said? Well, we've gone along with that. We're eating his beef, and that's because we spent too much time smelling his gravy. I'd like to conclude with three observations. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead outranks the Supreme Court, because immortal life outranks the stench of death. The resurrection of Jesus outranks the Supreme Court because immortal life, the aroma of immortal life, outranks the stench of death. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus outranks the vain posturing of every form of secularism, because the white robe of justification outranks the dirty rags of judicial iniquity. It doesn't matter what you call it. It doesn't matter what you name it. It matters what God calls it. It matters what Jesus names it. You can say, oh, we passed a law. This homosexual marriage, it's a marriage. It's a marriage. It's a marriage. Yeah, and Caligula made his horse a senator. Men in rebellion against God can call it what they want. You can call my horse a senator, but that doesn't make your horse a senator. You can call it a marriage, that doesn't make it a marriage. You can call it a choice, that doesn't make it not a baby. The world is what God names it. God is the ultimate namer. Jesus has been given authority by his resurrection as the mediatorial prince to step into the affairs of this world and name things accurately. We need, as Christians, to name after him, name following him, name what we name as an act of Christian discipleship. So number one, the resurrection of Jesus outranks the Supreme Court because immortal life outranks the stench of death. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus outranks the vain posturing of secularism because the white robe of justification, God's naming, God's declaration, God's imputation outranks the dirty rags of judicial iniquity. And then third, the resurrection of Jesus outranks the chattering classes of all cable analysis because the living word outranks the endless, unbelieving, run-on sentence. The everlasting word speaks and it is. The everlasting word declares and it is so. We chatter, chatter, chatter. We want to. We can go on and on and on. You can get five televisions and put it on every cable channel, and the talking heads, the chattering classes, can talk and 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 talk. And moreover, they do. But it doesn't pertain to anything. We are people of the Word. We worship the Word. We worship God the Father through the Word. We gather around the Word, and the Word is the Word that shapes and forms and brings to life. That is what we're Christians, and we're Christians fundamentally, first, foremost, and forever. So what do we say to the secularists? What do we say to those who do not want this man, this risen Jesus, to rule over them? What do we say to them? We say Christ has died. We say that Christ was buried. We say that Christ has risen, and we add, there is nothing whatever that you can do about it now. You can't undo it. If you didn't want him to rise from the dead, you should have thought of that before you killed him. You should have thought of that before you crucified him. Paul says this was not done in a corner. Hundreds of people saw the resurrection. Jesus was crucified in the public square. If you don't want Jesus to be the Lord over the public square, you should have thought of that before you crucified him in the public square, because when he went in the ground, he came back from the dead, and he came back from the dead in public. And then he gathered his disciples, who had been discouraged and were despondent. They were hiding in an upper room. He gathered them all up together, and he gathered them on a mountain, and he said, go, tell everybody, even the Americans, especially the Americans, because they're going to get above themselves. They're going to think that they've got this zone of neutrality. They're going to think that they've got this thing going. They've got this secular vibe going. Tell all the nations, every tribe, every language group, every people group, tell every last one of them that they have been purchased with my blood. They don't belong to themselves anymore. And moreover, they cannot belong to themselves anymore. They're done. It's over. Jesus rose, and there's nothing whatever that can be done about it. Glory to God. Father, we thank you. We need to know what to do. We need the grace of your Spirit to energize us and equip us for the doing of it. Unless you give us this, we will continue to function in a confused and a bewildered way. We pray that you'd give our nation reformation and true revival. Amen. The charge is a simple one. Clean water on your heads was poured. You took the name of Jesus, Lord. So live that way in everything you do, to all across the board, and include your political life. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.